Romans chapter number 9. Romans chapter number 9. This is a highly debated chapter, to put it lightly, in theological circles, and you'll see that over the next few weeks as to why. I'll just say it from the get-go. There are some things in this chapter that are said that you and I will probably have to say something like this: I believe it wholeheartedly because it's in the Bible, but I do not understand it entirely. I say it all the time. There's a lot of things in this world that I believe, but I don't necessarily understand. It's like these lights. I believe in electricity. I cut the switch on when I got here earlier this afternoon. I don't understand it. It's kind of like the five-year-old boy who was in Sunday school one Sunday, and the Sunday school lesson was about how God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, and God saw that he was all alone, and God put him in a deep sleep, opened up his side, took one of his ribs, and formed his wife Eve. And the little boy just heard that lesson on Sunday morning. Sunday after lunch, he's outside playing around. He got tired, and you know how it is. You get dehydrated, you're running, you're tired, and your side will start hurting. And so he came inside to his mama. He said, "Mama, there's a big problem." He said, "I'm hurting right here." He said, "I think I'm about to have a wife." And little five-year-old boy, he believed the Bible. He just didn't quite understand it. Well, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is kind of like that. It's very difficult to understand. Really, it is. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are debated so often that you have to show some humility and say, "I believe it wholeheartedly. It's in the Bible. I believe it. But I don't understand it entirely." And the very sensitive question that comes up in Romans chapter 9 specifically, and even chapter 10 and 11, is this: does God choose people for salvation, or do people choose salvation for themselves when it comes to who receives eternal life with God forever? Does God choose people, or do people have a choice? And that's the question of debate. Now, just by way of introduction, these are not my main points, but there are some overarching truths here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that you have to understand if you're going to get anywhere. Let me give them to you briefly, three of them. First of all, you've got to understand that God is completely sovereign, completely sovereign. That means that God is in complete control of everything and everyone, everywhere, at every moment. There are no exceptions to this rule, including salvation. I said it to you this morning. Before you chose God, God was first dealing with you. If you find someone who says, "I found God," you need to remind them, God's not the one that was lost. It was you. It was me. If you were searching for God, it's because God was first searching for you. You've got to understand, God is sovereign. But then, dealing with these chapters, you have to understand that every one of us is personally accountable. We're accountable. A person's response to the gospel determines their standing before God. You and I are responsible and accountable to how we respond, positively or negatively, to the gospel. And by the way, these truths do not contradict one another. They are taught side by side in the Scripture. I heard Brother Mark Thrift say multiple times, they run through the Bible like parallel train tracks, and it's true. They are not opposing truths. They are parallel truths. They complement one another. But then you have to admit when reading this that mystery is always present. It's always present. How do you hold to both God's comprehensive sovereignty and humanity's personal responsibility? How do the two mix? I'll tell you how. You have to show some humility and admit that there is always an element of mystery to it. That is not a cop-out answer. That is reality. And if you find someone who says they have it all figured out and they know all the answers, get away from them. run from them. It's not true, because you and I are finite beings and God is not. And we're never going to fully understand all that God is. We're never going to fully understand all that God knows or all that God does. And what we know about God may not be inaccurate, but what we know about God sometimes is incomplete. It's just not finished. And of course, it has to be that way if we're going to grow. Right? There must be room for learning. There must be room for more knowledge, for more understanding. Now, we're going to bite off a modest chunk of Romans chapter 9 tonight. Now, before we read it, let me set the context. Romans chapter 9 comes right after Romans chapter 8. That's the easiest statement I'll make all night long. Romans chapter 9 comes right after Romans 8. So far, so good. It's almost when you're reading chapter 9 that Paul anticipates some pushback by how he ended the chapter. Remember how he ended the chapter? We spent a month on it alone. Paul said in, of course, verse 28 of Romans 8, you know it by heart, that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29, verse 30 get a little tougher. He says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Of course, the chapter begins that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It ends with there's no separation. And it's almost like Paul anticipates some pushback. Wait a minute, Paul. What are you talking about? What about the Jews? That they were clearly chosen by God, and clearly they have fallen away. They rejected Jesus. And so if God failed with them, how do we know that God won't fail with us too? Paul, you're the one who said that nothing can separate us from the love of God, but there's a lot of Jews who are separated from Him, and so what's the big deal? Paul, what are you talking about? And you get to chapter number 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. It's called the preface of the chapter. He's about to say some pretty hard stuff to the Jews, and so he kind of softens the blow a little bit with the first three verses. It's kind of like this. Someone comes up to me after the service and says, Pastor, I want to talk to you. Pastor, I love you. I want you to know that. And I respect you. And boy, I know that you're our pastor, and I love to listen to you preach, and you're a blessing to me, but... You ever had a conversation like that? Preface that conversation, soften the blow a little bit. We've all been there. Notice in verse 1, 2, and 3, it's almost what Paul's doing. In chapter 9, he says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And boy, verse 3 is amazing. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. That's Jews, by the way. My kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul admits that this is a personal subject with him. Paul says, I love the Jews. I'm a Jew, so much so that I would trade places with them if they could be saved. I would take their punishment if it meant they would be saved. In reality, Paul is saying, if it meant they would be saved, I would go to hell in their place. And yet, the irony isn't lost on Paul. See, someone had already taken their place. Someone had already been punished on their behalf so that they too could be spared. And of course, that someone was the Lord Jesus Christ. But they rejected Him. And we're going to come back to that later on in the next couple of weeks. Tonight I want to focus on verses 6 through 18. Again, we're going to bite off a healthy chunk tonight of Romans chapter number 9. And notice what Paul says in verse 6. And again, keep in mind, this is highly controversial in a lot of theological circles and very much debated. And so keep that in mind as you read these verses. Notice in verse 6, Romans chapter number 9, the Bible says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. But this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, verse 11, for the children being not born, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. I'm going to give you 3 points tonight about your salvation from the Word of God. First of all, your salvation is not based upon your natural birth. Again, in verse 6, not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect. Notice this phrase, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. See that phrase, those two words, none effect? Literally means to go off course, like a ship getting off course. And the question is asked, has God's word gone off course? Because some Jews rejected Jesus, has God's word been of none effect? And of course the answer is no, not at all. Now why is that? And Paul answers the question, he says, because not every ethnic Jew is a chosen Jew. In other words, their salvation is not a matter of ancestry. Their salvation is not a matter of birthright. Not every physical descendant of Abraham will be saved. And of course, we know this. Jesus specifically dealt with this. You remember when he had that conversation with the Pharisees? The Pharisees said, I am of my father. You're of yours. And the Pharisees said, well, Abraham's my father. And Jesus said, oh, you got it wrong. Your father's the devil. You are of your father, the devil. Jesus wasn't denying their ancestry. They were descendants of Abraham. They just weren't children of God. And that's what he's saying in verses 7 through 9. Notice he says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And so Paul says, God has never one time promised to save every ethnic Jew. And the proof he gives would have been very clear to his audience because they knew the Old Testament so well, but that's not the case with many of us. There are some between the lines kind of things here that need clarity for you and I. Abraham, of course, we're dealing with him on Wednesday night in our study in the book of Hebrews called the father of the faith. Abraham, of course, had 2 sons. Well, if you want to get technical, Abraham had 8 sons. But 2 of them are noteworthy, Ishmael and Isaac. And you know the story. Abraham and Sarah were around 75 years old and 65 years old. They had no children. They're barren. They're past childbearing years, but God made a promise to them. God said, you're going to experience a miracle. I'm going to give you a child, and through this child, I'm going to bless the world. But nothing happens for several years. They get impatient. And Sarah comes up with a plan to help God. Abe, come here, sweetheart. Okay, what you need, Sarah? I'm tired of waiting on God to come through with his word. Abe, you know my servant. Hagar, sleep with her. Have a surrogate child with her. And we'll help God's promise come to fruition. Hagar has a child, Ishmael. But he's not the miracle child that God promised. He's the child of of human works. He's the child of human ingenuity. That, and that situation caused nothing but pain and heartache for every single one of them. Yet we know the story, how it came to play out finally when Abraham and Sarah were 100 years old and Sarah 90 years old. Abraham 100, Sarah 90. Sarah gets pregnant and has a baby, Isaac. Ishmael represented man's performance, man's works. Isaac represents God's promise. And so Paul writes and he says, look, God's word has not failed. Just because someone is a Jew by birth doesn't automatically make them a child of God. God never promised to save all ethnic Israelites. His purpose has always been to have a remnant in Israel. The point for you and I this evening concerning your salvation and mine is this, is that salvation is not a birthright. It cannot be inherited from our ancestors. It can only be received from God. And that's what Paul's talking about. Not every ethnic Jew is a true Jew. That's what he said. Not all are chosen by God. Not all are part of that promise. Why? Because God's salvation is all about grace. God's salvation has nothing to do with race. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's audience thought if you're in Abraham's family, you're automatically in God's family. Paul writes and he says, oh no, quite the opposite. You've got it turned around. The truth of the matter is if you're in God's family, then you're in Abraham's family. You see, God doesn't choose to save people based upon ethnicity. God doesn't save certain people based on social class. God doesn't save certain people based on sexual distinction. God doesn't play favorites. It's been said that at the cross, the ground is level. And yet, don't we still have people who think that they're God's children simply because they're American citizens? Or because they were born in a certain Christian family? Sometimes you'll talk to people, witness to people, and I'll ask them about their relationship with God, and they don't want to talk about them, they want to talk about their relatives. They say, well, Pastor, Papa was a preacher, and Mama played the organ at the church for 50 years, and Daddy was a deacon as long as I can remember. And you know what they're assuming when they talk like that? They're assuming that salvation comes from a family tree. But it doesn't. It comes through a different tree, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. No one is born a Christian. You must be born again. It's not a natural work, just like the birth of Isaac. It's a supernatural miracle. It's not the children of Christian parents who are Christians. It's those who have accepted Christ's offer of salvation and have personally embraced the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for their sins and the victorious life that He offers in His resurrection. One of my favorite quotes is by Corey Ten Boom, who said, God has no grandchildren, He only has children. Your salvation, number one, your salvation is not based on your natural birth. Number two, your salvation is not based on your personal behavior. Notice in verse number 10 what the Bible says. Paul says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now there are some words in this phrase, and there are some verses here that a lot of preachers just intentionally skip right over. I don't want to deal with that. Example, verse number 11, the Bible uses that phrase, according to election. But it's in the Bible. Of course, verse 13 is a tough pill to swallow. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So let's retract. We just dealt with this, that no one is saved by birth. And the example given is Isaac over Ishmael. They both had the same dad. But here we see that no one is saved by behavior, and the example is Jacob and Esau, twin brothers, same parents. Now maybe you're thinking, as you read this and certainly get to verse 13, maybe you're thinking, well, I thought God loved everyone. Are you telling me, Pastor, that God hates certain people? Well, let's deal with the word hate there. Oftentimes when we use the word hate, it's a feeling. It's an emotion. I hate this job. Or I hate that color. Or I hate this vehicle. Or whatever. And we're talking about a feeling or an emotion towards something or sometimes someone. That's not the word hate right here. The word hate here in the text, it means to prefer over something or to prefer over someone else. It's not the only time the word is used in the Bible. Jesus used it the same way in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. And you ought to write that down. It's a good reference where, and I'm paraphrasing it, but Jesus said something like this. He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters and even his own self," Jesus said, "if they don't hate that, that person cannot be my disciple." That's a tough statement, isn't it? In the Hebrew text, it's a Hebrew idiom. An idiom is a phrase that cannot be understood by simply understanding the collective meaning of the words alone. For example, in English, we use them all the time. We may say, "It's raining cats and dogs outside." Try being a foreigner learning English and hearing someone say, "It's raining cats and dogs." You'll never understand that phrase by only knowing the meaning of those words. Is Jesus teaching us in Luke chapter 14 to hate our family? To hate ourselves in order to love Him? Well, no, it's about preference. It's about priority. And what Jesus is saying there is that no other person can be more important than I am in your life. That you have to prefer me above everyone else. That I have to be your highest priority above everyone else. That your love for me should be so much greater than your love for anyone else, including mama and daddy, wife or husband or children or even yourself. That your love for me has to be so much greater that your love for anyone else looks like hate when compared to the love that you have for me. In other words, there's no comparison. Your priority is God overall. And so back to our text. Did God love Esau? Sure. Sure God loved Esau. God blessed Esau abundantly. But by comparison, the blessing of God upon Jacob was so great, so much greater. Did God choose Jacob over Esau because Jacob was a better person, or Jacob had more potential, or he knew that Jacob was going to live a better life? Well, no. Did you read the text that God chose Jacob before either of them did anything good or bad? It's not based upon deeds. It's not based upon the desires of Jacob or Esau. It's based upon the will of God. And notice in verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." Paul tells us that God differentiated between Jacob and Esau before they were born, before they did anything. Paul is emphatically saying, and when it comes to your salvation, it has nothing to do with what you've done or haven't done. It is all about the grace of God and whether you will say yes to Christ. Let me ask you a question. When you read that phrase, "Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated," what part of that troubles you the most? Second part, naturally, right? Esau, have I hated? That probably troubles all of us more than that phrase, "Jacob, have I loved?" But here's where you and I really need to reevaluate how we think. We really ought to be appalled that God would love Jacob, period. Think about Jacob. Jacob is a schemer. He's a conniving, lying cheater. Why in the world would God love Jacob? And when I ask that question, I have to think about Wesley and how rotten Wesley is and how wicked Wesley is. And I have to say, why in the world would God love me? Why would God send His Son to die for me while I'm a rotten sinner, an enemy of God? And there is only one correct answer to that question. It has nothing to do with my birth. It has nothing to do with my behavior. It has everything to do with God being immeasurably gracious and giving me an opportunity to trust His Son for salvation. It is all by grace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Saved by grace alone, saved through faith alone, saved in Christ alone. Your salvation has nothing to do with natural birth. It has nothing to do with your personal behavior, but it has everything to do, lastly, on His merciful character. Chuck Swindoll wrote this in his commentary. This is an extended quote. His commentary on Romans, Chuck Swindoll said, "There are a lot of jobs in this world that I'm not well suited for." Dr. Swindoll says, "For instance, I would not make a good surgeon. First of all, I hate the sight of blood. Second, I too easily empathize with people's pain. I would lose necessary objectivity. Third, I didn't pursue training in that field, and so no matter how much I love my wife, I must entrust her to the care of a qualified surgeon if she ever needs surgery. I can't do the job. If the job of Supreme Judge of the universe ever opened, there are specific qualifications necessary. The applicant must be omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, omniscient, meaning all-knowing, omnipresent, meaning everywhere all at once, immutable, meaning unchangeable, eternal, self-existent, needing nothing, holy, absolutely perfect and good, just, absolutely right in all decisions. Not only is all of humanity woefully unqualified for this position, we have no basis or right to second-guess the only one who is qualified for this position." You recall last week in Romans chapter 8, we said that the sovereignty of God cannot be divorced from the character of God. Paul is, he's not resolving the tension of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in this text. He'll get to that, but he's not right here. What he's saying is that you're never going to fully understand it because you're not God. You're not God. And so when you get stuck, here's what you need to do. Stop focusing on the how of salvation and put your attention on the who of salvation. Why is that? Because we've got a God who's rich in mercy. He says in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He said to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I'll have compassion.' So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy." In other words, God doesn't save a man based on a man's merit, but according to mercy. Now the question is that unfair? Is it unjust? The very definition of mercy is that it's something that's not deserved. I read a true story about a mother who went to Napoleon in France years ago, and she was seeking the pardon of her son who had been condemned to death. And Napoleon responded to the mother and said, this is your son's second offense, and justice demands his death. And the mother responded, she said, "But sir, I'm not asking for justice, I'm pleading for mercy." Napoleon said, but ma'am, he does not deserve mercy." And the mother said, "Sir, you're exactly right, and it would not be mercy if he deserved it. Mercy is what I'm asking for." And Napoleon said, "Well, then I'll show mercy," and her son was saved. Friend, mercy is a gift. You'll never earn mercy. You'll never deserve mercy. If God was only fair and just with all of us, and if God gave all of us what we deserve, we would all be in a devil's hell forever. But God goes beyond fairness, and God goes beyond justice, and God offers mercy. Thanks be to God. Paul answers that by quoting what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter number 32, where God said, "Moses, I'm going to have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." You need to understand the context of that quote. In Exodus chapter 32, the children of Israel rebelled against God. They made a golden calf in violation of the second commandment. All of the people were guilty. All of them. All of them. All of them deserved to be judged and destroyed for idolatry. That would have been fair. that would have been just and right, and yet God in his mercy, according to Exodus 32, only slew 3,000 of them and he spared the majority. Why is that? One word, mercy. Mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. They all deserve the punishment of death. But some got mercy. Now the usual question comes up, well, why doesn't God just pour out his mercy on everyone? Why doesn't God just take free will out of the picture and just save everybody? Why not? John Stott, I think, answers that very good in his commentary, The Message of Romans. He wrote this, and I'm almost done. He said, the wonder is not that some are saved and others reject the gospel. The wonder is that anybody is saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. If we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, if we receive what we deserve because we reject the gospel, or if we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy, because we say yes to the gospel, in neither case is God unjust. If therefore anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. This contains a mystery that our present knowledge cannot solve, but it is consistent with Scripture, history, and experience. And I'm done tonight. We'll pick up next week, but the real question is this. Here's the real question as I close. How can a sinner like me, with this in mind, how can a sinner like me be saved? Can every man, woman, boy, or girl be saved? They'll all have that opportunity. And the only answer to how I can be saved, a sinner like me, is his incredible mercy. And understand this, that when you get to heaven one day, if you are saved, and when we get in eternity and we're in the presence of our God, we are not going to be looking or thinking about the severity of God's justice. When we're in his presence, we'll be thinking about the greatness of his mercy. His grace. So I ask you tonight, have you received it by faith? By faith. Have you said an everlasting yes to Jesus Christ? You know that you know that you know that Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior. And you've given your heart and your life to Him. If not, won't you do that tonight? Won't you do that tonight?